Man, I'm excited. I'm excited and I'm not excited. I'm excited because I'm really excited about the message for today. I'm not excited because I got to try to give it to you in like 25 minutes. And because I really feel like what Pastor Chris just shared about what's happening after service today is just as, if not more important for your engagement with Jesus. And I don't use that word flippantly in the sense of like, well, we just kind of engage Jesus and then we go. I'm talking about that pre-marriage phase with Jesus, right? The Bible clearly talks about that the church is his bride, but the wedding supper doesn't happen until the end of the age. And so we are still in kind of that wooing, attractive, calling them on the phone. Like, look, I'm back in the day. So that's when you had the phone with the tail that attached to the wall. And then if you couldn't afford the cordless phone, or if you had them cheap cordless phones that like you could pick up your neighbor's conversations on, you had to go the other route to get the long, stretchy pigtail cord so you could lead it from the dining room or the kitchen or wherever the phone was attached to the structure you lived in. But you could kind of like wind it up the stairs and you could be on the phone with your significant other, the one that you really loved, and just going, no, you hang up. And you'd just be on the phone for like hours talking about nothing, but just because you wanted to be with each other. That's the phase we're in with Jesus right now. Setting up our day to meet him. Oh, I didn't know you had class over here, Jesus. Man, what are you doing? And so part of that engagement phase is being the church, being his bride, right? Being his significant other. And so we're going to talk a lot about that today, so it's very important. But now we have the word, and so I'm going to invite you to turn with me in your Bible to the book of Psalms, and we're going to be looking at Psalm 73 today. Psalm 73, I used to hear somebody say, well, if you don't know where Psalms is, just put your finger in the middle of the book and turn there. I always ended up on Isaiah. So I'm not going to tell you that, but I will tell you to turn to Psalms. I will give you this hint. Psalm 73 is in between Psalm 72 and Psalm 74. It's nowhere near Ephesians 1:1, which is slowly becoming my favorite verse of Scripture after one of my friends shared with me a new application of that Scripture. Ephesians 1:1. So I like that. This is my second favorite here. So, but Psalm 73. And if you've been with us, trekking with us the last couple of weeks, 3 weeks ago or, you know, 3 Sundays ago, we kicked off this brand new sermon series going through the book of Psalms. We're not going through all of the Psalms because there's 150 books and that would be roughly a 3-year-long sermon series. And I personally hope Jesus comes back before that. So I don't want to start something that I can't finish before Jesus comes back. So we're just taking, you know, 8 to 10 weeks of going through some significant Psalms and looking how worship impacts us and how we can impact worship. And we titled this sermon series, Still, for a reason. Because this title, Still, has a double-fold meaning, a two-fold meaning. And the first meaning of Still is to help us understand the enduring relevance of the Psalms, and not just the Psalms, but the whole Bible. But if you're not familiar with the Bible, like I wasn't, 15 years ago, before God made me a Bible nerd, the book of Psalms is a book of prayers and poetry and worship hymns, choruses, things that the people of God would sing to worship God. And so a lot of times people think that a book that has been compiled over the last 6,000 years or so is not a relevant book for today. But I would argue with that because these passages that we read and we study, not just in Psalms, but the whole book, when rightly applied, have incredible relevance for today. So the first reason why we called this sermon series Still is because we wanted to understand that these songs are still relevant for today. The second reason why we call this sermon series Still is because one of the recurring themes that you see through a lot of the Psalms is this idea of stillness, right? Be still and know that I am God. He leads me beside still waters. And this idea, this connection that we want to make with the not just the relevance of worship, but how worship is so necessary for us to find those places of peace and stillness and rest so that as we have to live in this fallen world while we wait for our bridegroom Jesus to come back and get us, to take us to be with him where he is. Honeymoon, honeymoon, honeymoon. Well, I probably messed up it for a lot of you. It's good, trust me. But this idea that God wants to provide avenues for us in our fallen world to find places of peace and rest and security. And I believe today the message that I have, that God's given me out of Psalm 73, it provides a perfect marriage of that idea of enduring relevance, but also that idea of finding peace and stillness and rest in a turbulent world. And so this morning, the title of my message is this: Worship gives us a rest or a respite from the rat race. Some of you might not be familiar with that term, but it's a term that's used to describe this thing called life. Running, working hard, keeping up with the Joneses, trying to get enough to survive. Then once you have enough to survive, trying to get enough to feel good. And then after you feel good, trying to find ways to use temporary things to produce an eternal sense of goodness in our lives. And so we're constantly running and chugging and fighting and striving and trying to get things from this earth that were never meant or intended to be the things that give us the peace and the stillness and the joy in our life. That comes from only God. And so many times, especially in our 21st century American culture, one of the difficulties is this: we live in one of the few cultures in the world. The majority of the world does not have to worry about this as much, because the majority of the world lives in abject poverty. And so they're not like looking at their neighbor and like, man, I need to get a better car, or I need to get a bigger house, or I need to get a better spouse, or I need to get a better this or that or this. They're just like, I just need to find food today. And so that's why you see the church, right? The Bible says that the gospel is for the poor. You know why? Because it's easier to see the treasure that you have in Jesus when you've been stripped of every other possible quote unquote treasure that you might see in the world. But see, today I want to present for you and present for your consideration how worship provides us an avenue to help us, because here's the reality of it. We stress because of what we don't have. We stress of who we are not, when the Bible clearly tells us that we are little Jesuses when we are in him, that we were made in the image of likeness of God. We are the highest and most treasured possession of God in all of creation. And so today, I want to just share just briefly this psalm, because this psalm really fleshes that out. This psalm is written by the worship leader, the music director, one of the music directors, if you will, in the temple, or I should say tabernacle, during the days of David. See, David himself was a warrior, but also a worshiper. He wrote, the Holy Spirit inspired most of the Psalms through David, who was the shepherd boy that was anointed king, then was on the run from the real king who had been displaced by God. And then once that king before him had been dismissed and David could step into his kingdom, he is now the warrior, shepherd, worship boy who is now king. And even with all that, he still found his greatest pleasure and treasure in God. And so David, being a worshiper, appointed this man, Asaph, who the Holy Spirit inspired this psalm through, to be a music director in the tabernacle of God. He was responsible for leading the people in praise. But like many of us, you know, sometimes we find ourselves in situations where it feels like godliness is not enough, or we feel like we've been godly and good and done all the things that God wants from us, but we not only seem to not get ahead, but it seems like all of the wicked, godless people who are out there that flip off double middle fingers to God, give them an Ephesians 1:1 salute, they seem to be getting ahead. And so this morning, I just want to share just a passage of Scripture that has ministered to me and helped me to deal with this, because I too am human like you and like Asaph. But thank God for the Holy Spirit, who inspires His perfect word through fallen, broken, feeble vessels, so that we can find hope and rest in the rat race of life. So Psalm 73, and I'm going to kind of stop and go. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to kind of unpack this and get out of your way. But Psalm 73, verse 1, and the Word of God says, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel. He's starting off real good, right? Truly God is good to Israel. It's got a nice rhythm to it. Remember, it's a psalm. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. Some translations say slipped, and that's important because you're going to see that word again later on. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now I want to stop right there because these first three verses of this psalm kind of act like a prologue. Some of you may have seen movies or TV shows where kind of the beginning of the show or the movie starts off, but like it's a narrator or something. It's like, I remember back when, and then there's like a, and there's like a flashback, and it goes back to this time that this person is talking about. Well, that's what's happening here. Asaph starts off strong and says, surely God is good to Israel. He's good to those who are pure in heart. But I remember back in the day where there was a time when I got so caught up in what was happening in other people's lives that I forgot how good I had it in God, and I almost slipped and stumbled. He says, I know that God is surely good. But Asaph becomes so distracted by the advancement and accomplishment of the godless, of the wicked, he says here, that he almost slips up. Verse 4, for they have no pangs until death. This is Asaph. He's going to start breaking down the wicked, and I'm going to try to quickly give you some insight into what he's saying, because you're going to see how it lines up perfectly for us today. He says, for they have no pangs until death. Pangs are like a sharp pain, like that spear you get in your side when you run too hard and you're out of shape. Am I the only one? Come on. Hey, some of us just stopped running because of the pang. Like, I ain't running. I'm too old for that. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. And just so you know, back then, fat was a good thing because it meant you were well-fed and healthy, because not everybody had enough food to be fat back then. Hello. They weren't eating processed food where you can eat. You eat one hungry man dinner, you got 47% of your daily intake of sodium. That's not good for you. But then again, I can't afford whole food, so I'm stuck. He said they were fat and sleek. So he's not talking about, like, that's not an oxymoron or anything like that. He's talking about people who are kind of svelte, right? They got some, we used to say it like this about the ladies, thick. A little thick. They got some, the athletic build. Feel me? You with me? Am I keeping you with me? Come on, stay on the word. Stay with me today. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble like others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. I'm going to explain that too. And their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten opposition. I'll give you a parenthetical insertion there. Twitter trolls. See? There you go. All right. Verse 9, they set their mouths against heaven, and their tongue struts through the earth. So they talk bad about God and talk like they own the world. Verse 10, therefore his, God's people, turn back to them. We'll talk about that. And find no fault in them. And they say, now he's switching back to the wicked, and maybe even the godly, who are so enamored with the lifestyle of the wicked godless, they get together and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. Now, I want to stop there for a minute, because there are a number of things that are important for us and the relevance of this scripture for our lives and for our world today. But we need to understand that Asaph, after it to begin his flashback, he tells us that he almost slips, and then he tells us what almost caused him to slip and almost what he slipped into. He begins to describe the prosperity of the wicked. And it's funny because the Hebrew word, the Old Testament is written in ancient Hebrew, and the Hebrew word there for prosperity is a word that is common to many of us who have been in the church for a while. It's the Hebrew word shalom. And it's often translated by the English word peace, but like many Hebrew words, it has a deeper, fuller meaning. Like Hebrew words describe a picture more than an idea. And shalom, peace, describes this not just like there isn't anxiety or things going on. It's an idea of wholeness and all is right with the world. He says that these wicked people have shalom. And it's funny because that word is usually reserved for the godly, those who have forsaken the world and turned and trusted in God. And see, the funny thing is, if you were here a couple of weeks ago when we kicked this sermon series off, we started off with Psalm 1, the first psalm in the hymn book of ancient Israel. And it actually seems or would appear to tell us the exact opposite of what Asaph is telling us here in Psalm 73. Because in Psalm 1, it says that blessed is the man who doesn't run with the wicked, but meditates on the law of the Lord. Everything he does prospers. And so it seems to be this contradiction, this juxtaposition of the fact that God's ideal is for the righteous to be blessed and prospering and have shalom. But in reality, the wicked and the godless seem to, and I emphasize that on purpose, seem to have prosperity and shalom. Because we see that what this passage is teaching us here is it's reminding us of three things. The first is this. Just this portion here about the wicked. And this is going to help you out. This will help you worship and it will help you deal with the things that you see and struggle with in the world. The first thing it teaches us is this. Life is not fair. It's fallen. Life is not fair. It's fallen. It's upside down. It's topsy-turvy. That's why biblical scholars often say that Jesus' kingdom seems to be an upside-down kingdom where the greatest are the least and servant of all. Where the weakest and the most humble and the most feeble are the ones that have the most strength. That's just an oxymoron to us. And it's not because Jesus' kingdom is upside down. It's because this earthly kingdom is upside down. Life is not fair. It's fallen. The second thing that it reminds us of that will help us worship and help us not get caught up in the rat race is this. God's ideals are often not borne out in real life. I don't know, maybe you're like me, and sometimes I read this book and I read what it says about me. I read what it says that I can do. I read what it says that I have in Christ Jesus, but in the real world, it seems that that's not real. And it's not because God is not real or not true. The Bible says in Romans 1, let God be true and every man a liar. But what it reminds us is that God's ideals are not often borne out in real life. And there's a reason. One, because life is not fair, it's fallen. But two, because God, through saving us, has appointed us to be ambassadors in this fallen, upside-down world to help bring His right-side-up kingdom into the world. That's why Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 20 says that creation groans in eager expectation, waiting for the sons of God, i.e. the heirs of God, the children of God, to be revealed or manifest. It says that creation was subjected to futility through the one who subjected it. Now, some, you could read that and say it was subjected because Adam fell. Adam was given dominion. Adam violated what God wanted him to do because God was the one that gave him dominion. So God took his dominion away. But you could also look at that and say, well, God was the one that subjected it because God would not allow a fallen creature and a fallen creation to go on with a dominion with the fallen. So that's why Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundations of the earth, because it was always God's plan to send the perfect Adam, the second Adam, the God-man Jesus Christ, to come and die, not just for the sins of the world, but Hebrews 2:10 tells us that He came that He might lead many sons, heirs to glory. And this passage in Romans tells us that as heirs, it's our job to bring our daddy's ideals to bear in the fallen earth that we live in. And so we see that life is not fair, but it's fallen. But we also see that God's ideals aren't born out in life, but it's waiting for us to add some effort to see those things come to pass. The third thing that it reminds us of is this. That the situation of our hearts and the situation of our lives can often cause us to question what God is doing, or to have a skewed or murky or poor view of not only God, but of the world around us. That because our hearts, as Jeremiah 17:9 says, are wicked and deceitful above all things, who can know it? There are times when, as God is sanctifying those of us He saved, that there are times when our heart is thinking God things, but then there's times when our heart is thinking old ways, old man, old flesh things. And so that causes our view of God and our view of the world and what God is doing in the world to be skewed and off place. And that's why worship is so important, because worship helps to recalibrate us to what is right and what is true and how we should see things. Because here we see Asaph, the main worship leader in the main tabernacle, the only tabernacle where the presence of God dwelt in the most holy place above the cherubim. He himself is now, because of his fallenness, wrestling with seeing the world in a wrong way, because his heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. And so when we don't see God's plans coming to pass on the earth, we remember that life is not fair, it's fallen. We remember that what God is doing in us is for the purpose of seeing those things come to bear. And it also reminds us that there are times when we can misperceive and misinterpret what God is doing, because our hearts need to be recalibrated to God. Why is God blessing them and not me? That person has 3 mistresses, lies on his taxes, cheated to get the position that he had, and I serve you all the day, and he got the promotion and not me. Why does Jay-Z get to live in a big house when he calls himself Jehovah, when you and you alone are Jehovah? And here I am serving you, and I'm wondering how I'm going to get money to eat bread. Our hearts need to be recalibrated to God. Because I'm going to venture a guess and say that I'm probably not the only one in this room who's been there before. See, the prosperity of the wicked tells us what we're dealing with, and I'll do my best to move through them fast because we got a few more verses to get to. But verse 4 says, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. What's that mean? Because he's describing the wicked, and I guarantee you, not to like put a title on people and say, look at, oh, that person's wicked, that person's wicked. It's a descriptive term. It means they're godless and not godly, right? Those who have no pangs until death and their bodies are flat and sleek, they're the people who are good-looking and healthy and nothing ever seems to harm them. Know anybody like that? Verse 5, they are not in trouble like others. They are not stricken like everyone else. Right? You ever see that? Dude, I love my brother to death. My brother does not know Christ as Lord and Savior. And if my brother was to die, he would enter into a Christless eternity where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where he will be tormented for the rest of eternity, which is a long time because eternity never ends. But always growing up, he seemed like he was the Teflon Don. I got caught for everything, and he never got caught for anything. He was the guy who would come home to his girlfriend's house with another girl, and his girlfriend would show up and find that girl with him in her bed, and they would fight over who gets to keep him. And I can't even get a girl. Right? See, and it's not that these people don't have problems, because sometimes we think of rich people like that. Oh, well, they don't have problems. I finally have met some rich people in my life, and they got problems too. You know why? Because the world's not fair. It's fallen. See, it's not that they don't have problems. It just seems like their problems don't seem to affect them like everyone else. You know who else I see this with? Poor people too. All class, middle class, everything. Because I work at a place where there are people whose lives have been run roughshod over by Satan and sin and addiction and all of these other things. And my job, one of my primary jobs, is to help them get help and to help them walk from where they are to hopefully where I am as someone who's not struggling and being overwhelmed by the disease of addiction. But you know what they say to me? No, I'm good. Sleeping under a bridge, but I'm good. I'm good, bro. See, it works over from the very rich to the very poor. There are people who just, they have troubles. It just don't seem like they affect them. I'm good. And you're at home biting your knuckles and nails or whatever you bite, and you're like, oh my gosh, how am I going to get out of this? Verse 6 says that they adorn themselves with audacity and clothe themselves with cruelty. Pride is a necklace, points to a person, right? So picture this person. Pride is a necklace. They've got their head lifted. Like, have you ever got a nice piece of jewelry? Like, I know ladies, sometimes y'all do this. Like, when you get engaged, you be walking in a way so that people just see your hand. Like, oh my gosh, yeah, you know, oh, that's so beautiful, oh, this thing, have you ever been that person? You know what I mean? Or you got a nice shirt and you just walk a little bit different because you want people to see just how good it fits you because you've been at the gym, you saved up for that joint, come on. And not to say that that's bad, right? Like, none of these things are bad as long as it's attached with God as the highest level of aspiration. That your highest level of aspiration is not looking good in a blouse, but looking good with Jesus. That's okay. But these are people that have like a nice big chain on and they're like, sup? Chest out, head up, neck stretched, pride. Sup? Violence is a garment. Describes a person who covers themselves with outward aggression, intimidation. What? You ever work with somebody like that? You try to like, hey, how's it going? Leave me alone. They bully and they tear down and they destroy. We got some people in our politics, I think, like that a little bit sometimes. Who can shout the other one down the loudest? Who can tear the other one down the most? Well, never mind, I'm going to leave that alone. Verse 7, their eyes bulge with fatness and their hearts overflow with follies. This idea of eyes bulging with fatness is a Hebrew phrase, figure of speech. It means that they're overly satisfied, right? Like they've eaten so much that their eyes are popping out, but they still want more. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19 actually perfectly describes this. And this is actually in the NIV 1984. They changed the NIV for some reason, and I don't like it. The NIV 1984 is the only authorized one of God. That's my personal opinion. There's some people tell you it's King James only, but it's the NIV 1984. No, I'm just kidding. But it says this, it says, so I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentile, as the prospering wicked, as the godless person does, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, and they are separated from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost, this, I love this, the turn of phrase is so beautiful here. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, right? I'll give you a perfect example of this. You smoke some weed and eventually it's not enough. You lose all sensitivity, so you start seeking a greater level of sensuality, and maybe it's powder, maybe it's rock, maybe it's dope, maybe it's meth, right? I'm going to get a little sideways, but I'm going to keep it real. City Reach, we keep it real. The Sports Illustrated swimsuit issue used to be enough to get the juices flowing, but now it's not enough. You've lost sensitivity to it. So now you're watching things that would make Larry Flint blush. They've lost all sensitivity because you know what happens is when we try to give ourselves the pleasures of this world instead of enjoying the pleasures of God, eventually that pleasure wears out and we need more. That's why it says, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. Watch this. With a continual lust for more. Their eyes bulge with fatness and they are never satisfied. Hearts full of folly speaks of an overflow of imaginations. The word for folly there is better translated imaginations, and it's probably better translated idolatry. They've got a lot of things in their heart that aren't God, and their heart overflows with it, and that's why they give themselves over to those things. See, and all of these people listed in these verses are the people who are well taken care of, popular, and utterly immoral. They mock God with how they live. And here's it. If you don't know somebody that's like this, then you don't watch TV and you're not on social media. On another vacation again. I know where she works. I know how much she makes. How does she keep going on vacation? Where'd she get that cute outfit? Oh, there he is again. Got a new girl. Well, I can't get a girl. And that's where Asaph was. Asaph got so locked up in scrolling through his news feed that he almost slipped. And that's why in verses 13, look at what he says. He says, all in vain I have kept my heart clean. Like, have you ever been there and you're like, God, I've been living for you and serving for you all these times, and I don't got the vacations, I don't got the nice house, I don't got the nice job. All in vain, God, I've done this. I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. That's why you should not open Facebook first thing in the morning. You should open this up first thing in the morning. Because Facebook will rebuke you and tell you you're not good enough, you're not smart enough, and nobody likes you. This book will tell you you are everything that God loves and treasures, and everything He has is yours. He says, all in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands of innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So dude is wrestling with it so bad that he just wants to go. And his whole circle is godly people. He's the worship leader, right? And he wants to go and say, I feel like I'm serving God in vain. I feel like there's no reason for me to keep on serving God and being holy and not indulging myself. Because all of the people who are indulging themselves, who don't come to church and don't come to worship service, and when they're here, don't worship God because they're thinking about how to fill their bellies and how to fill their bank account and how to get this next thing. I want to live like them because they seem to have it good and I feel rebuked. But then he feels this turmoil inside because he doesn't even have anybody that he can turn to and tell. He says, if I would have spoken thus, I would have betrayed your children. So he feels like he's boxed into a corner. And see, the problem with that is this: even if you don't have anyone else to tell, God is always on the other line. Can you hear the despair in his voice? See, because here's one thing that's messed up about the rat race is that and keeping up with the Joneses, it saps our strength and it steals our joy. The leech has two daughters, each one saying, give, give. More, 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 more. This job's not enough. This house's not enough. This relationship's not enough. More, 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 more. And then you know what? You're never filled. You're never satisfied. Your eyes bulge with fatness and you're never satisfied. But I'm here to tell you today, friend, Jesus is more than enough. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Come to me, all you who hunger, and I will give you bread with no money. Come to me, all who are thirsty, and I will give you drink with no pay. Come to Jesus and be satisfied. See, and that's why Asaph knew how to get out of the hamster wheel in the rat race. He figured a way out of the maze, right? Verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task for me. Have you ever been worn out dealing with what this dude's dealing with? But then look what he says in verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. He said, I wrestled with all of these things. I struggled with all of these things. I couldn't deal with all of these things. I didn't even have a friend to turn to and share what I'm wrestling with. But then I remembered that there is a place on earth, not of this earth, where I can enter into and remember and think on and see the face of the one who died for me. Isn't it amazing that the sanctuary not only describes a holy place, but is a word that is descriptive of a place that is safe and free of harm? He said, I entered into worship. Because that's what the sanctuary was for, worship. Out of his difficulty trying to process how the wicked are blessed and how he seems to never get ahead, Asaph enters into the place of praise. I'm going to have the worship team come. There's so much more I have to say, but we've got important things to do. But if there is one thing that I want you and I and us together to get, is that this rat race is never going to go away, because life is not fair. It's fallen. Then no matter how hard we try sometimes, no matter how hard we work, no matter how good we give it at our job or for God, it is going to seem and appear as though God's ideals are not coming to bear in our lives. It's going to seem like the deceitfulness of our heart is telling us a faulty truth, that God doesn't care and there's no point in serving God. And that's why we here at City Reach, whether it's Sunday morning or for me, late at night before I go to bed, putting on Pandora, I get away from the rat race of life by entering the place of praise. And that's why sometimes I close my eyes. And that's why I lift my hands, because I'm safe in the sanctuary. That's what sanctuaries are for. I lift my hands and I lift my voice. I lift my head and I puff out my chest, not because I have pride as a necklace, but because I have Christ as a garment. The world has given me, Isaiah says in 61, this spirit of depression, but you have given me the oil of gladness and praise. God, I cast off this garment of violence. I cast off this garment of not good enough. I cast off this garment of not having enough. And God, I enter into the place of praise so that I can see what's really real, that you are mine and I am yours. That's why he says in verses 25 and 26, which is my favorite verses of this psalm and some of my favorite verses of all Scripture, because he starts processing it. Look, I'm going to just take it from verse 18. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Here's why praise is important, because praise gives us perspective. Verse 17 says he discerned their end. See, because it looks good now. But then when you enter in and you start getting in touch with the eternal, you realize that it doesn't matter how good they got it in this earth, that if they don't trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, all of that's going to be burned up with everything else, and they will have to stand before a holy and righteous and almighty God who sent his one and only Son to die for them, and they're going to have to say, I didn't want you here, and then lovingly with tears in his eyes, Jesus is going to say that I'm going to have to, because I love you, send you to the place where you'll never have to experience me again. It's a place that I developed for the devil and his angels. It's a lake of fire. It's a place where I powerfully and willfully withhold my presence, because since you didn't want me in this temporal sphere, I don't want to burden you with the reality of the fullness of my experience for eternity. So away from me, you evildoer. I never knew you because you never knew me. He said, I discerned their end. He said, it ain't about today, it's about then. And then in verse 17b, he discovered the state and condition of his own heart. He says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Truly, you set them in slippery places. See, he almost slipped up, but then when he went into the place of praise, he was able to discern, aha, they're on the slippery slope. I'm good. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away by terrors. Sure, I'm dealing with terrors of not having enough right now, but there's going to be the day that comes where all that they have is swept away, and I'm going to be standing there dancing, because they're going to fall on their knees, according to Philippians chapter 2, and say, oh Lord, my God, oh God. But I'm going to stand there and I'm going to say the same thing, but from a different perspective and with a different, oh Lord, oh God. Because Jesus has been given the name that is above every other name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow on in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One will be saying it in fear and trembling and terror. Those of us who know him and wait for him and rest in him now will be saying it with utter and unspeakable joy. He says, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, you when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered. See, he didn't just discern their end, but he discovered the condition of his own heart. I was bitter. He says, I was pricked in the heart. I was messed up, God. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. For real, though. I'm sorry. He says, I was a brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. See, worship doesn't just give us perspective of what's waiting for us. It gives us perspective of where we're really at. And see, that's why sometimes we don't like to enter into worship. Because when we see him face to face, boy, it tells us a lot about ourselves. And some people, that's why they say, oh, you see, you Christians, you're just escaping reality. I don't worship because it's escapism. No, no, no. Worship is not escapism. It's enter-in-ism. It's not running from what's out there. It's running to the better thing that's in him. I went into the sanctuary of praise. He says, verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. Oh God, do you know that you are continually with God? And just by definition, he's continually with you, because if you're continually with him, he's continually there too, and you guys are together and you're just skipping, because you know what? We're not in the marriage phase. We're in the wooing phase, and we can spend all night long on heaven's main line talking to our boo. Says, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. Because he's not just lover and he's not just friend, but he's Abba and he's Daddy. And he leads us through this stuff. And it doesn't matter how rough it is or how bad it looks. Look, I know something. If my daddy was there, I guarantee you that I would have probably never feared anything. And that's why I'm going to stay in my kids' lives. Because no matter how bad it gets or how rough it gets, they're not only going to know that their daddy is there to lay it all down and die for him, but we know they're going to know that their heavenly father is there and he has already laid it all down and died for them. He continually takes me by the right hand. He holds me by the right hand. He guides me with his counsel. And afterward, you will receive me in glory. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And on earth, nothing I desire besides thee. My heart and my flesh may fail, but Lord, you are my portion forever. And God, you are the strength of my heart. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me, it is good to be near God. Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, praise the Lord. He is near. Do not let your anxiousness, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer, petition, and praise, present your request to God, and the peace of God, the shalom that ceased to be on the wicked, will come into your life and guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but I don't need to escape the rat race. I need to enter in to the sanctuary of my God. I know that I can enter in to the place of praise, and in the light of his glorious face, everything seems to fade away, because whom have I in heaven but him? Father, we thank you today. We thank you today that you have given us a way. You have made a way. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10 that Jesus' body is the living way into the most holy places. God, we thank you today that you have provided a living way, that we may enter into your presence with confidence. God, I thank you today that through something as simple as lifting our heads and lifting our hearts and lifting our voices, we can find rest and respite from the rat race of life, because we realize what's real and we don't get caught up on what everyone else is doing. God, we're able to stay in our lanes because instead of focusing on the cars beside us, we're focusing on the road in front of us. And Jesus, you are the way that leads to the Father. And God, I thank you today that through praise we are able to see the way, Jesus, so that we can see our Father. Father, who takes us by the right hand, who leads us with counsel, who is our strength and our portion forever. And God, we will not limit our praise just to song. We will not limit our praise just to a portion of a time on Sunday morning, but God, we will today and every day endeavor to enter your gates with thanksgiving and your courts with praise, because God, this world is hell. But whom have we in heaven but you? And nothing on earth we desire but you. God, thank you today. Help us to be worshipers. Not just because you're some megalomaniacal, ego-fueled tyrant, but because worship is really for us to escape the peril of this world and enter the world that is to come. God bless you this week, and I pray that you would stay today. It's gone a little bit long, and I'm sorry. I hope the food is still warm. But our praise is not limited to songs. Our praise is our service to God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies, yourself, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And so I pray that you are able to stick around today to hear what God is doing here and how you can worship God, not just with your time, but with your talent and with your treasure as well, because God has gifted you to see His ideals come to pass in your life and in this community and world around us. So I invite you to join us downstairs. Father, I pray for the food. So how about you just head downstairs, grab some grub, grab a seat, and we'll get it on. But live a life of praise and thanksgiving to God. In Jesus' name, I'll see you downstairs.